This morning we continue with the error of false prophecy, segment number 25, on Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Satan is the former archangel who once served God in heaven as the chief of all the angels created by the Lord Jesus Christ. The time came, however, when Satan in his mind went negative to the authority and to the will of God. And he therefore led a rebellion against the Lord, enlisting in the cause one-third of all the angelic hosts. Satan wants to this very day to be a supreme being and to be worshipped like God the Creator. God has created the lake of fire as the eternal place of punishment for all of the fallen angels and Satan to be all joined together with unsaved humanity. Satan and his angels are in daily conflict with Michael, who is now the archangel, and with the loyal angels throughout the earth each day. This battle is what swirls around us. And that's why this is a very important series of subjects and why some people are having a hard time being able to be here even to listen to it. The devil is alive and well. And you and I, as believers, are his prime targets. So this is an enormously important series of sermons on this subject. In Colossae, the people were being told, the believers were being told, that they should worship angels. And of course, that's what people do today. And the chief angel they worship is Satan himself. Satan has a program of opposition to God. He infiltrates local churches with false brethren. He infiltrates churches sometimes with Christians who are false brethren because they're in carnality. And they bring in false doctrine or they neglect the Word of God so that people never know what God thinks. Second point we have pointed out is that Satan's program includes the destruction of the lives of people who listen to him. The wages of sin is death. And Satan, when he can influence a Christian, will destroy the potential of that Christian's life. How many Christians do we know, and how often we ourselves have prostituted our potential? And it's so easy for Christians to forget who they are. Their minds wander. Some of them can't even sit in church and listen to a sermon without their minds wandering off on some fly walking across the ceiling. They are that shallow. And the devil rubs his hands, says, "Hot dog, they're mine. I'll have them all week. They're not going to give me any trouble." And then when these people get to heaven, what happened? They're standing at the judgment seat of Christ, time for rewards, and they got zilch. Well, maybe they had a good time here, but they're not going to have all that good time in heaven as saved people when they realize what might have been. He destroys the lives of people. That's his business. Third point we have covered is that he rules over every nation on earth as its God. He controls governments. The only way that that can be neutralized is that the people who are leading the government are themselves Christians and who are disciples. It's not enough to be a Christian. Christians we got by the carload. But disciples, the real followers, the people who change the records in heaven, they are not too plentiful. And if you can have someone who's running the government, who operates on biblical principles, and who is himself walking by means of the Holy Spirit, you have an opportunity to neutralize Satan's control, to minimize it over a nation. Now today, Satan is worshipped, and occult practices are on the rise, and the question comes to our mind, just who is Satan? Who is Satan? He is very subtle. And about the time some Christian comes along and thinks that he knows about the devil, he's on his guard, and the Word of God says, "Let him who thinketh he standeth, you Christians who are solid, take heed lest you fall." Why are you telling me that, God? I know who the devil is. He's not going to fool me. Oh, yes, he is. The devil is alive and well. Satan is not yet finished. Early on in World War II, England came over to help France after the Nazi Germany invaded France. Things went very bad very soon, and soon France itself was conquered, and the British found themselves fleeing toward the seacoast in hopes and desperation that they could get back to England. Thousands of men of that expeditionary force were moving, crowding on that beach. Well, the grace of God came in, brought an overcast sky, which made it hard for airplanes to be on there strafing such open, easy targets. And by the grace of God, the English people sent everything across the channel from England. And that's a kind of a scary ride. I've made that ride. And that little 22-mile run between England and France can be pretty wavy, pretty stormy. And the weather was good enough that everybody who had a little boat of any kind, they headed out for England and they went to Dunkirk on the coast of France. And as fast as they got there, they loaded those men on board, and most of them were saved, and the army was safely transported back to England. But all of their gear, all their equipment actually could not be moved, and that was left behind, strewn all the way up and down the beaches. The helmets, the canteens, the belt cartridges, some of the weapons, and just the haste to get on board those boats and get out to sea to have some hope of getting back to England safely. After they were all gone, one of the important Nazi generals, I think his name was Guderian, General Guderian, walking with an aide, was walking along the beach, kicking the debris of what was left there, kicking a canteen, kicking a mess kit, and his aide looked out across the English Channel and says, "We've got them now, sir." And the general turned to him and said, "They're not finished yet." It's a good phrase to remember. We are in a daily battle with Satan. And sometimes he really sends us fleeing. And sometimes we're kicking around the debris of our lives, and he and his people are having a great time saying they've got us and we're finished. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of God, of those who know how to live the grace system, the grace power system of life, we're not finished yet. And for you not to be finished by your enemy, step number one is to know him. That's why we're studying what Satan has done and is capable of doing. Yes, he infiltrates local churches with false brethren. And the sad thing about it is that Christians after Christians don't know any better. They go to these local churches. They never get anything of the Word of God. They're starved from one week to the next in terms of spiritual nourishment and what the Lord thinks. Yes, he destroys the lives of people who will listen to him. How many Christians sit there whimpering in the collapse of their life about them? And how many are going to whimper at the judgment seat of Christ? Some of them with the greatest wealth and money you could imagine. And they've got the best of everything, and they sit there and never are able to do the power system because Satan has gotten to them. Yes, he rules over every nation on this earth. He is the God of this world. And any nation who does not have a background and a base of Reformation Christianity, as is the case with most nations in the world, they're a basket case. They're horrible places to live. Freedom is not there. A way of life is nothing but suffering. And part of the reason for that is that God brings judgment upon nations which do not act on the biblical principles that he has set forth for nations. So knowing what Satan is doing is important. But for us as Christians, because of our background, the background of our country, it is so easy to think that he's no problem to us. Yes, he is. He's not finished yet. Point number four of the program of Satan is that he promotes lies. Satan is deceitful by nature. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus says to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, the guys who knew the Bible, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whoever speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a liar. He is constantly deceiving. He is constantly misrepresenting. We have in this country whole political movements that are so inspired and governed by Satan that out of the mouths of its political leaders comes one lie after another, one misrepresentation after another. Look what they try to do to some of these people being considered for the president's cabinet. Genuinely honorable Christian people who are being misrepresented right out of the mouth of Satan and corrupted. The devil is a liar, and those who follow him and live by his principles in the world system, they're liars too, and worst of all, they're liars to themselves. Please consider Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, in view of this, Satan's deceit. Colossians 3, 9 tells us, as Christians, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You put aside your spiritually dead condition dominated by the sin nature. So Christians, don't lie to one another. And in heaven's name, don't lie to the person you see in the mirror when you look into it. Satan is deceitful by nature, and he encourages people to do that. And it has now become commonplace in American society for political leaders to simply accept that lying is SOP, standard operating procedure for public life. Lying is what you do. And when one doesn't work, you make another twist to get another one. And Americans have become quite acclimated that deceit is the way to do things. Well, as you know, the devil lied to Eve, and he ruined her perfect relationship to God. Satan's irrational goal of being like God forces him to lie to people about himself. And people believe him, that he is really not a very bad guy after all. He refuses to give up this self-delusion. He refuses to repent of his arrogance. And so he confirms the deceit to himself. Satan lies by disguising himself as something good and desirable. That's why so many people, and even Christians, will go for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, and no wonder, in the verses just before in the context, he's talking about how spiritual leaders are lying deceptors, spiritual leaders moving through Jewish society, pretending to be something wonderful and significant with integrity, and yet they are liars and cheats in reality. And then in verse 14, Paul says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So why should you not have religious leaders all over the country walking about as beacons of light, who are in fact lanterns of darkness? They're lying about what they really are, what they really think, and they're using people, as we learn Satan does, as merchandise to gain something for themselves. You need to beware of the really wealthy preachers. And you need to take a look at what their congregations are like and what their congregations are faced with concerning themselves. Satan is a liar from the beginning, and he encourages us to imitate him. Second point in the program this morning of Satan is that he accuses believing believers before God in heaven. We see this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. The time frame here is the middle of the 7-year tribulation period. Up to this time, as we have learned, Satan has access, as he does this day, to walk into heaven and stand before God and call your name, my name, all these names, and remind God in that public forum of our sin. Especially the mental attitude ones that only we know about. Now he's thrown out of heaven, but he's been there day and night accusing the believers, throwing it up in God's face, how far we fall short of being His stewards. How self-oriented we are. How, while we're going to heaven, we're certainly not going to mess up our lives by being His disciples and followers. He attacks the godly Christian before people in order to cause antagonisms and rejection of them. You've been seeing that in these hearings for these cabinet posts, attacking godly people to misrepresent them so that people say they're terrible people. But they're only terrible to those who are Satan's gang, who are the evil crowd, who don't want somebody who lives the Word of God to be running part of the government. Satan causes antagonism and rejection of Christians and to discourage them in their Christian witnessing. Our missionary in the field here, currently in Florida, Bob Evans, in that letter you got a week or so ago, I thought it was interesting how enraged that woman got when Bob made it clear to her, God has made salvation. What you're trying to make is not going to work. It's a gift, or it's not at all. And he's had this many times. Religious people who have their way, and they don't just say, well, we'll find out someday who's right and wrong. They're really mad about it. When I was a teenager, our church used to run street meetings. I don't think they do that very much. I haven't seen any street preachers in Dallas recently. But my job was to be there with my trombone, play while some of the gang sang, and I'd play along with them. And then one of the older guys would speak to the crowd that had gathered to listen to us, and we'd present a gospel message. And we would go around, the rest of us, talking to people. Well, on the west side of Chicago there, one of the largest Catholic dioceses in the country was St. Mel's. And we were right there in the heart of it. And one day, I was talking to a young man, and telling him that what he needs to depend upon is not what he does, but what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done for him. And he's telling me about the good things he does. And I said, well, Jesus said that not by works, lest any man should boast, but it's by the gift of God. Well, he exploded. He said, well, listen, buddy, I'll tell you. You just go down there to St. Mel and talk to my priest. He'll tell you. Well, I already knew what the priest had said. I don't have to go down to St. Mel's, throw my incense and light the candles to find out anything. I'd already done that. He wasn't just saying, well, I just have a different opinion. We'll find out. He was mad about it. Well, this is what the devil does. He blinds people to the truth of the gospel, and he blinds people, like he did Eve, who blinded her husband, to the truth of God, doctrinal principles. And what we get is antagonism. You and I have to have spiritual maturity. From doctrinal understanding, we have to have temporal fellowship, known sins confessed, so we're walking by means of the Holy Spirit, and we are in that essential status if we're going to survive the attacks and the misrepresentations in the devil's world. Do not be discouraged. Do not believe him. Do not get sidetracked. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Now he was telling them, Jesus telling his disciples, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Like the old song title says, you got to have heart, lots and lots of heart. But you don't have heart if you have your heart cut out of you by the devil's world. Misrepresented, discouraged, stomped over, rejected. And you keep fighting the battle. How are you going to have heart? You see the connection? At all times, they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Those of you who are prayer people, you do not lose heart in serving the Lord. Even when you don't feel too well and things don't go too well for you and you face some very big crises in your life. Prayer, remember, in our study of the book of Ephesians chapter 6, the Christian soldier's equipment for battle and the tactics of battle is prayer. Even if you have the equipment, that isn't what's going to carry you. Prayer is what carries you. Yes, Wednesday night prayer is very important. And we're happy for those who come, join together. And what gratitude for people everywhere who are benefited because we remember them. But your personal prayer life is equally important. If you do that, then the devil will be pushed back. You are not going to be discouraged by him. You'll not be a sitting duck for him to get at you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, the Apostle Paul points this out. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Now, why would you do divine good works, which Ephesians 2:10 calls upon us to do? Why would you do that? You do that for the Lord's glory, even if the person doesn't appreciate it for whom you've done it. People are unappreciative. Many times they will not appreciate the great and wonderful thing you have done for them and your consideration. But that's all right. Your treasure in heaven and reward will be secured because you did what the Lord asked you to do. You put it in your mind, you put it upon your heart, and you did that good, kind work. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap. Reap where? Up there, folks, judgment seat of Christ. That's where the records are kept. If we do not grow weary. So, don't tell me how old you are. Don't tell me how tired you are. Don't tell me how burdened you are. Don't tell me how stressed you are. I know all that stuff. But the power of God and the mission of God carry you through to do what's first, and that's the mission. Final point of the 6 points of the program of Satan. He possesses people. He indwells unbelievers, himself and through his demons. This is a terrible thing, and it happens today. The more primitive a culture is, the more demonic possession there is. Mark chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He sent them out. He has given them great power to do supernatural things. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. The disciples had capacity to throw demons out of other people. Christians have power over these indwelling evil spirits. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, this is Paul and Silas, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her master's much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the demon spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. The power of Jesus Christ is what you read about here, not the individual Christian. You want to be very careful to play that game that the charismatics like, to say in the name of Jesus, "I command you," that you come out of him, that spirit might do like the incident in the Bible that says, "I know this person, I know this person, but who are you?" Bingo! Spirits have terrible powers. because they're angels. They have superhuman powers and abilities. You play that game and you may find that demon taking you and throwing you around his finger and stabbing you with a little illness to see how you like that. Christians in reversionism, however, while not cannot be indwelt because they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when they're out of fellowship, they can be influenced by Satan and the demons. They can be demonized. And thus, they will act like the devil. And this is unbecoming a child of God, to act like the devil. So, the point here is, Satan has a program, and you and I are part of his target. Don't think that because you're saved, that he is no problem to you. Well, where is all this going to end? Where is all this power of Satan? Where is all this program? Where is all this where the first sin of the universe began in heaven and Satan was the instigator? What is the end? In Colossae, the Christians are being told, worship angels. Of course, Satan's going to be one of the number ones. Today we have a huge return to satanic worship. Occult practices, the supernatural, and these people have great powers. Where is this going to end with Satan? Is he going to win? Is he going to bring down the people of God, or is he not? Is he going to be victorious or not? One of the most fascinating books in the Bible is the most neglected book. Unfortunately, our reformers followed the Roman Catholic point of view that this book could not be believed literally. It had to be treated as symbols, spiritualized, and therefore the final declaration of the Bible in the book of the Revelation of what the future held has been completely beclouded. But the truth of the matter is that this is the book that tells us how it's all going to end. And I direct your attention this morning to Revelation chapter 20 for the end of the line for Satan himself. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth a second time, we call that the second coming, in contrast to the rapture, which is before the seven-year tribulation. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. At that point in time, chapter 20 of Revelation kicks in to operation. On the scene comes a special angel delegated by God from heaven. He is to act as Satan's jailer. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. I saw, and this is a Greek word for saw, horao, H-O-R-A-O, which is a word for not seeing in close detail, but an overamic picture. Somebody could really, and I'm sure that some artist has, drawn a very interesting picture of this angel coming down from heaven, Satan standing there cowering, and in this angel's hand is a chain, and he's moving right toward His Majesty the devil. This is the end of the tribulation, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth is about to begin. And so he sees this whole scene. And I saw is a little technical term that comes up several times here in the book of the Revelation. And it is a marker that something brand new is now going to be revealed. Some new distinct thing. So immediately we see that, and I saw a new distinct revelation, something nobody has ever known. Revelation 20 is one of the great, great chapters of the Bible. And it is a chronological book. It tells you this, and then it kicks in a little marker and says, now this. And then it says, just a minute, we're going to review. And then we go, and bing, bing. One thing goes after another chronologically through this book. So now he's indicating, he's carrying on what is going to happen here at the end of the tribulation. And this is now going to refer to a period, an action, which actually was foretold in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23rd. Verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. The land is not heaven. Yes, the Amil say that, but they're wrong. It is, the land is Israel. And Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. Christ is the greater son of David. And he is going to reign upon this world. Jesus Christ is going to reign over the nations of this world from the city of Jerusalem. That's what is in view here. In his days, Judah will be saved. That is, Judah, the Jewish people, are now going to recognize their Savior and accept him. And Israel will dwell securely. This has never happened to Israel. You see why we know this is future. But the poor people who descended from the reformers, who all became Amils, following the mistaken idea of Augustine and the Roman Catholic Church, they say there is nothing future for the Jew. What a victory of Satan! And some of you don't think that a pastor teacher who studies the Word of God and who's got some ability to explain it and to go back behind the English words is an important item. That's everything in a local church. If you don't have that, all you got is some businessman, some entrepreneur, some hotshot. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Yehovah Tzidkenu in the Hebrew, the Lord our righteousness. Now here's the Lord our righteousness, Jesus Christ, end of the tribulation, coming on the scene to fulfill that passage in Jeremiah to set up his reign over all the nations of the world. And who's number one? Judah. Israel, the leading nation, and Christ over them. So I saw an angel. This is a spirit being, one of the loyal angels of Jesus Christ, coming down from heaven. This refers to the third heaven, the throne room of God Himself. This angel has been selected by God, sent from the third heaven on a special mission to earth at this time. There are no particular attributes assigned to this angel, but he comes with God's authority, and therefore he can beat the devil. He can control the devil, who has originally had more power than any other angel. The most powerful, because he was the archangel. And he has, this angel comes down, and he has something in his hand, and that is a key, a kleis in the Greek. He has an instrument that can unlock or lock a door. And he has a key to what? What is this key for? It is for, the Greek says, the abusos. A-B-U-S-S-O-S. And that means the abyss. Someplace in the universe, there is an abyss. King James Bible, very aptly translated as the bottomless pit. There's one thing about the abyss, about the abyss. The demon angels do not like it. They fear it. In Luke chapter 8, verse 31. Luke 8:31. Jesus is casting out the demon from the demoniac at Gadara, and the demons, which were legion, verse 30 tells us, because there were so many of them, a Roman legion, 6,000 men. And they were, these demons were pleading with Jesus, entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyssos, into the abyss. That's where they're, that is a fearful place for demon beings, because it is a place of suffering already, and it is going to be a place from which they will be transferred into the lake of fire. They don't want to get into the abyss. It is the place of Satan's abode with his authority over the demons. And Satan exercises a destructive control over his demons in that place. Revelation 9:11, speaking of these scorpions who have come out of the abyss to torment the tribulation humanity. And they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss, the guy who's in charge, which is Satan. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, And in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon means destroyer. So there, to be in the abyss is a fearful thing for the demon angels, because they're under Satan's control and of his rage. So where is this located? The abyss is in the location of the same place that we refer to as Hades. The Bible sometimes uses the word hell. It's the wrong word. It's the word Hades. The unsaved are held along with some demons. The demons who intermarried in Genesis 6 with human women and created the half-man, half-demonic spirits that were the men of renown that you hear about in Greek and Roman theology, Greek and Roman mythology. And that place that these demons are held is called Tartarus. They're not permitted. They're already restrained there until they're thrown into the lake of fire after the millennium. Now, the abyss is part from which, as we see, those locust-like demons swarm to torture mankind. You read about that in Revelation 9, 1 through 6. So, I saw an angel, specially commissioned by God, coming down from heaven, having a key to open the door to the abyss. And in his hand was also a great chain, a chain that he carried. This word chain is used several times in the Bible. In Mark 5, 3, it's spoken of binding demoniac. In Acts 12, 7, the same word for chain is used of binding Peter in prison. And in Acts 28, 20, and 2 Timothy 1, 16, it's spoken of binding Paul in prison. My point is that any time this word chain is used in the Greek New Testament, it means just that. It means a chain, as you and I think of a chain. It's a literal thing. And therefore, we look at this as a literal chain. And he has it in his hand. Now, the criminal is going to be incarcerated in verse 2. And he, this angel, laid hold of, the word we've had before, it's a Greek word, krateo, K-R-A-T-E-O, and krateo signifies the lack of dignity here, because it means grab. Like you'd say, I'm going to go up and grab you by the scuff of your neck and jerk you back. And that's what this angel is doing. No more big dignity for His Majesty the devil. This angel, empowered by God and commissioned by God, goes up there and seizes him, grabs hold of him and jerks him up. And who is it that he takes? He takes this prisoner, the prisoner which is identified in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. In whose case, let's start in verse 3. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He is talking here about the God of this world. He is talking about the archenemy of God, Satan. And here he's identified by a variety of names. First of all, he is called the dragon. The Drakon in Greek, D-R-A-K-O-N. This man is the great persecutor. This angel is the great persecutor of the people of God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Verse 12, 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. Here the woman has been identified in this context as Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, those descended from Israel, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those who are believers are persecuted by the dragon. It is the dragon who, in fact, sought to kill Jesus Christ when he was being born. Revelation 12, verse 4. And his tail, the dragon's tail, Satan's tail, swept a third of the stars of heaven, third of the stars, the angels of heaven who joined him in the rebellion, and threw them to the earth, And the dragon stood before the woman, Israel, who was about to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Well, you know how Satan, through the king, tried to kill Jesus Christ as an infant, and how he was unsuccessful, and how the Lord Jesus Christ was sent with his parents for protection to Egypt until Herod was dead. So dragon is the persecutor. Dragon is the name of Satan in his role as persecutor. He is also called the serpent, the Ophis, O-P-H-I-S. And he is the serpent of old. He is old in terms of being in mankind. He is the one who tempted Eve to sin. Eve, who decided not to consult with her husband, who decided not to follow what she had learned of God's ways, and it decided to listen to this speaking serpent. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Whose minds? All of you people here who are Christians. How many do you know who once used to be in these hallowed halls, in this hallowed hall with us, whose minds were astray from the simplicity of doctrine and the purity of a devotion to Jesus Christ and became more interested in purity to their self-devotion and their esteem and whatever else? It is the serpent who does that. And he did it to Eve. The fourth name is that he is called the devil. Diabolos, D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. This means the accuser or the slanderer. And this word, Diabolos, carries a foulness, a stench about it. He is the originator of sin in the universe by his rebellion against God's authority. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The apostle writes, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The devil sinned in heaven first, and then he brought sin into the Garden of Eden. And Revelation 12:10 tells us that he accuses believers before God day and night when they sin. And then he has a third name here, and that is Satan, Satanas, S-A-T-A-N-A-S. And that word means adversary. He is the prince of this world who opposes Jesus Christ and who sought to destroy him and his mission of salvation. In the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 13. Mark 1:13. "And he was in the wilderness, Jesus, 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." It was here that Satan tried to spoil and to destroy the mission of Jesus Christ for salvation. The word Satan means adversary. He is the opposer of God. He's identified, incidentally, with this same combination of names, because these four things characterize Satan more than anything else. In Revelation 12:9, he's called by these same four names. Revelation 12:9, "And the great dragon, the persecutor, was thrown down, and the serpent, the tempter of old, who is called the devil, who is the slanderer, the accuser, and of Satan, who is the adversary." There you have him. He is the persecutor. He is the tempter. He is the accuser. He is the adversary. He deceives the whole world. That is His Majesty the devil. Now, something very startling is going to happen to this super powerful, vile, corrupt creature that once was the honor guard of God in heaven. And we will pick that up this evening. Please join us.